Let's turn back then in our scriptures to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We've sort of camped out here for a while, but the reason for that is because, as I've explained, the Apostle Paul believed that the gospel was of first importance. Paul believed that in order for Christians to live godly lives in this present age, it was necessary for them to understand that the death and resurrection of Christ was the foundation of their lives. And it's necessary for us in the 21st century still to realize that what Christ did on the cross and what he did when he rose again from the dead ought to affect and determine everything in our lives. And so we're going to continue to focus on this today. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Amen. In verse 2, we come across a strange phrase used by the Apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 2 that the gospel is something, he says, by which you are being saved. Now, usually, Christians tend to talk about their salvation in the past tense. They'll say, "Well, I was saved 5 years ago." Or we ask each other, we say, "Well, when did the Lord save you?" Or we say, "How did the Lord save you?" But we're always talking about something that happened in the past. But here, he says, "And by which you are being saved." He describes salvation as a process, as something that is ongoing, as something that's continuing, not just in the past. It's not unbiblical to speak of salvation in the past. It's not incorrect to say the Lord saved me at a particular time. But it's important to understand that the New Testament teaches us that salvation is also an ongoing process, not simply a one-time act in the past. A Christian can be defined as someone who has already exercised saving faith in Christ. A Christian can be defined as someone who is currently standing firm in the gospel. And a Christian can be defined as someone in whom and upon whom the power of God is constantly at work. This is very important for us to understand, especially if you are new to the church, especially if you're new to Christianity. Sometimes the idea is that Christianity is just a beautiful set of ideals. It's sort of this idea that if we could all just live up to the standards set on the Sermon on the Mount, what a wonderful message that was. Couldn't we all just be like that? Sometimes Christianity is set out as sort of a system, a set of rules. Well, if you go to church, if you dress up, you go to church on Sunday, you're nice to people most of the time, and you know, you kind of deal with people in a certain way, then, well, you're probably a Christian. But it's absolutely essential to understand that Christianity means that God himself has taken hold of a sinner, raised them from the dead by his almighty power, and is constantly working in their life every day. A Christian is someone who is in the grip of the power of God, not someone who is merely believed or aspires to a set of ideals. One old author said it in a memorable way. He said, "Christianity is the life of God in the soul of man." It is the life of God in the soul of man. It is Jesus Christ himself by his Spirit working in a person's life. A Christian is someone in whom and upon whom God is at all times and in all circumstances, working out all of his purposes for them. Now, it's essential to grasp this both doctrinally and experimentally. Doctrinally and experimentally. It's important to grasp this truth doctrinally because God is working out for his people a very great and wonderful salvation. But it is multifaceted. It's multi-layered. It is impossible for us as finite creatures to see the salvation of God in one glance. You can't do it. Sometimes, you know, you go traveling and somebody finds out you're going to go to a particular city. And of course, everybody says, we got to see this and you got to see that and you got to do this and you got to do that. Perth, you just go to Kings Park. Well, you know, when you go to some cities, there's so much to do. There's so much to see. And you think, well, I'm only there. I only have like a 5-hour layover, so I can only do one thing. You know, I can't see everything. Can't see everything. That's how it is with God. Our whole life can be devoted to seeing his salvation and trying to understand it, and we can never wrap our minds fully around it. What a tragedy it is when people think that salvation only means that our sins are forgiven. What a wonderful thing that our sins are pardoned. But that's not all that Christianity is. That's not all that our salvation is. Listen to this verse from Psalm 40 and verse 5. The psalmist says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Is that your attitude when you come to worship on a Sunday? Do you say to yourself, well, I know it all. I mean, I go to church because I'm supposed to, but I already know what the preacher's going to say. I already know everything. I get the gospel. I mean, I'm just sort of putting in my time. The psalmist didn't feel that way. The psalmist said, I'm going to go out and tell everybody. And then he stopped himself for a minute and he said, well, that's silly. I can't tell people how great God is. I can't explain how wonderful his salvation is. So it's important for us to understand this doctrinally. We need to understand as best we can every element of salvation. And one key element is the power of God in the life of a Christian. But experimentally, it's also very important to understand. It's very important to understand the power of God in our lives if we're a Christian, because our lives are filled with immense pressure and stress. Our lives are filled with immense pressure, immense stress. There is an immense tension in being a Christian. Do you feel this? There is tension and pressure to conform to the world, to be like the world. And isn't it true as Christians that as we're living our lives, we almost wake up one day and realize I've drifted too far. I didn't even realize it. The world was squeezing me into its mold and I wasn't even paying attention. And I didn't even know it, but I've just begun the drift down to be like the world instead of to be conformed like Christ. And then there's the incredible tension within ourselves. Even if the world wasn't trying to sweep us away, even if the world wasn't trying to pressure us, isn't it true that daily, as a Christian, we battle with sin? Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That happens every day, and that's not always a pleasant battle. Many times it is not, because our ungodliness and our worldly passions war against the Holy Spirit within us. Well, the scriptures teach that if we are a disciple of Christ, we cannot live peacefully and joyfully without knowing the power of God. Just listen for a moment. We're going to be flipping around in our Bibles quite a bit today, so I hope you have your scripture. But 1 Peter chapter 1, just notice both of these things. In the same text, the power of God, but the tension, the pressure, the stress. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And you'll notice there again that there's a future tense to our salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. in this. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there it is. The Christian is someone who goes through various trials, but at the same time, there is the power of God at work in their life. This was the great lesson that Israel had to learn in the Old Testament. This was the great lesson and the first lesson that God wanted Old Testament Israel to learn. When they were coming out of Egypt, there they were for slaves for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. Did they come out of Egypt because of a beautiful set of philosophical ideas? Is philosophy what brought them out of Egypt? Was it just sort of a noble aspiration? Did someone just say, guys, I think we should pull it together. I think we can do better for ourselves out there. They were slaves in Egypt. Over and over and over again, God says to Moses and to Pharaoh and to the Israelites, it is by my mighty hand that you are coming out. And God was constantly telling Israel and constantly telling Egypt that his hand was going to be outstretched against the Egyptians. His hand was going to lay hold of the Israelites and bring them out. And that's the doctrine that Paul is trying to communicate here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that you are being saved by the gospel. You are in the grip of an all-powerful, almighty God. He holds you in his hand and he is saving you despite all of the enemies that are against you. Well, there are two ways in which we want to break this down today. Two points which we want to make in terms of understanding the power of God in our salvation. And the first point that we want to make is this, that every Christian must grasp that their salvation has a future element to it. Every Christian needs to grasp and understand that their salvation has a future element to it. We could say this a different way. We could say that the state of grace in which we stand is not our final state. The state of grace in which we stand will one day give way to a state of glory. We will one day be in a state of glory. Another way we can say this would be to say that we have a future hope. That God has not yet given us all that he has planned for us. That as wonderful as our salvation is now, it's going to be better in the future. We have a future hope. Now, today, I just want to look at this by way almost of Bible study. And so there are numerous texts in the New Testament that teach this, but I just want to focus on a few of them, make brief comments, and then try to apply it. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I believe we looked at this verse last week as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And we're just trying to establish the fact that Christians have a future hope. That what we enjoy now is not all that God has planned for us. God is working on us. And we have a future hope of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And you notice that phrase in verse 16, we are being renewed day by day. This salvation is an ongoing process. God is constantly at work. And this process is going on while we are suffering. God doesn't put his purpose for you on hold and say, well, today didn't go so well, so I didn't renew you today. But during the affliction, during the difficulty, day by day, the process is taking place. And Christians, in verse 17 and 18, are to look forward. We are not to be captivated and controlled by current events. No matter what happens on the 6 o'clock news later this week, no matter what comes through, the Christian is being renewed day by day. And that is a fact. And God Himself is doing this work. And it is happening in spite of and even with all of the pressures and all of the tensions and all of the difficulties which we face. This is happening every day. Paul says our outer man, our outer self, it is wasting away. We are getting older. And we are getting stressed and worn out. But it's also true that at the same time, we're being renewed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Looking again at this idea of a future salvation as well as a present salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that they had turned from their former way of life and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a future salvation. He is delivering us from the wrath that has not yet come. It will come. And on that day when the wrath of God does come, his people will be delivered because of Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says the same thing. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has a plan. God has a purpose for each Christian. And the plan and the purpose is to be delivered from the wrath of God and to obtain a full and final salvation. One more set of texts on this point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a couple pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of God. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not done with you until you are glorified. God leaves no one hanging. He is not satisfied with his handiwork until that individual has obtained the glory of heaven and is seeing Jesus Christ face to face, eye to eye, holding on to him physically with their hand and his hand. And God does not stop until that is accomplished. And our salvation is wonderful now. It's even better in the future. And Christians need to meditate on this. We get too wrapped up in the world. We get too wrapped up with what we are right now today. But that is not who you will be one day. Who you will be one day is a glorified saint in heaven, perfect, with no sin. How often do you think of the glory that you're going to have in heaven? How often do you think of the glory that is already guaranteed by the work of Christ, not yet in your hand, guaranteed by Christ? How often do you think of that? I say to my shame, I don't think of it very often. How often do you think of the glory of heaven? You do need to do your job during the week. You do need to put food on the table. But is that all you ever think about? Is all you ever think about your work? You do need to deal with family members and with people in the church, but is that all that you ever think about? Is the highest that we, is the farthest that we can go retirement? Or do you think about the glory? God thinks about getting you all the way to glory. God thinks about taking you to heaven. We're going to have a church business meeting, Lord willing, at the end of this month. I understand church business meetings are dry. I understand going through the budget isn't everybody's favorite thing to do. But do you think about the reason why we have a church in the first place? Do you think about the glory of heaven? The fact that we are being fitted and prepared together as a congregation to enter into glory. Do you serve in the kitchen or do you serve in the Sunday school only thinking about just the bare fact that you're doing something? Or do we think about the fact that we are doing this for glory? We're doing this for eternity. Well, what are some basic conclusions that we can draw just from this reality of a future glory? The first conclusion for Christians ought to be that it is okay and acceptable to be homesick. It's okay and acceptable to live with a longing that never quite gets fulfilled. It's a mark of a non-Christian where they're totally satisfied with this world. It's the mark of a Christian that says, I'm not home yet. You go somewhere and you appreciate the food and you like the cooking and all that, but it's not your mother's cooking. You know, it's not home, it's not your home meal. You just want to get home, you want to sleep in your own bed. And you just want to be at home with the people that you know, things that are familiar. It's not wrong to long for more. God has more planned for us. You remember Joseph in Egypt. Egypt, of course, is known even today for their pyramids. They just discovered another secret room in the Great Pyramid. Anyways, they're known for their pyramids. They're known for the pharaohs that are being buried there. And when Joseph died, do you know what he told his brothers? Do you know what he told his children? You don't keep me here. You take me back to Canaan. It's because his home wasn't in Egypt. But he had been there for so long. He was the ruler over Egypt. He could have had so much. But his whole life was back in Canaan because that's where the promise was. And if he couldn't get there, at least his bones could. At least somebody picks up my bones and carries them for me because that's where I want to be raised from the dead in the promised land. And you remember Daniel. Daniel ran the empire of Babylon. Daniel runs the empire of Persia. But what did he do 3 times a day? 3 times a day, he opens up the windows and prays toward Jerusalem. Why? Because Babylon wasn't his home. He was the head of it all. But his home was Jerusalem. His home was the kingdom of God. And there is something good if you are a Christian and you get homesick and this world doesn't satisfy you. Something is wrong if this world does satisfy you completely. We should be looking forward to glory. And secondly, if you're not a Christian today, then as you think about your future, there is a sense of fear and dread. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. But if you are not in Christ, then you have no one to deliver you from the wrath to come. Do you think about your future? Do you think about your future beyond growing up and getting a job and getting married and experiencing all the joys of this world? Do you think about death and eternity? If you're an unbeliever here, you need to understand the future, and that the wages of sin is death. Well, then secondly, not only is it true that glory is the future of every Christian, but as we've been saying, every Christian must grasp that God Almighty Himself guarantees their entrance into glory. Every Christian must grasp that God Almighty Himself guarantees their entrance into glory. And this is a Trinitarian work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all engaged in taking this one weak, foolish, ignorant sinner all the way into glory. And I just want to look again, by way of Bible study, at several texts and just make some very brief comments. Hebrews chapter 13. We see God the Father at work. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Sometimes this is read as a benediction at the end of a sermon. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God the Father is personally exercising his power every day so that we as Christians are not without the resources that we need. A Christian can always go to their Father and say, Father, you have asked me to be faithful to you today, but I feel like I am lacking in resources. I feel that I don't have the strength, the energy to do this. I feel that I don't have the wisdom to do this. I feel that I don't have the courage to do this. Well, come to this verse. It says here that God himself will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And that means that if God hasn't given it to you, well, then it's not something that's good to do his will. That you can do his will without it. Because this is a promise that he will give you everything good that you may do his will. And not only that, but it says he works in us. You know, some of us here are quite challenged when it comes to doing anything handy around the home. Now, some of you men and women are quite skilled, but the rest of us, a hammer just, it does not do what it's supposed to do. And the saw just cuts the wrong way, the hammer hits the thumb instead of the nail, and you just get so frustrated you throw it down. What if God the Father just gave you really good tools and said, now, here's the tool bag, you go put your life together. The best tools on the market. You just go ahead and put your life together. Well, I mean, we'd appreciate that, but our life would be a disaster. God not only gives us the tools, he works in us so that we can use them properly. He works in us so that we know how to handle the scriptures, so that we know how to deal with our own heart. Hebrews chapter 9, back a few pages. God the Son. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through the first part of 15. He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why has God the Father put God the Son as the mediator of the new covenant? It's so that you as a Christian can receive glory. It's so that your glory can be guaranteed and never taken away from you. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's work as God the Son in the new covenant, his job is to guarantee that every single one of the Father's people makes it all the way home. That's Christ's great work. And he is still doing that great work. And if you are a Christian today, then you are the object of Jesus' affections. And he is taking you all the way home. One last text, 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit. God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and here in 2 Corinthians 1:22, God the Holy Spirit says this in verses 21 and 22, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And that word guarantee, you might have a footnote, that word guarantee can also be translated a down payment. A down payment, or sometimes it's called an earnest. In other words, when you don't have enough money to buy a house, the bank says, well, you put down a down payment, and then you can pay the rest over time. And of course, as we see with the economy, the world economy going the way it is, many people find out that when the interest rates rise, they can't pay off the bank loan. And so the bank forecloses and takes their house because they put down a down payment, but they can't afford to pay the rest when things don't go well. Is that how God is? Does God say to us, well, you're going to get there, but boy, if things take a turn for the worse in the world, I may not be able to get you there. You know, I want you to be in heaven, but if you have too much sin in your heart, then we might not be able to make this work. God has given his Holy Spirit as a down payment to guarantee that he will not default on the loan and that he will bring us all of the way into glory. Well, again, what are some basic conclusions that we can draw from this truth? And the first conclusion is this. I would speak to those of you who are not Christians, who do not know Christ. And the sad reality is this, if you are outside of Christ, that there is no divine power in your life right now. There is no God working in your heart right now if you're outside of Christ. You have no divine strength. You have no divine power. You're on your own. And tomorrow when you wake up and you have to face the future, you're on your own. And the next day when someone sins against you, you are on your own. And your future is the wrath of God, and your future on this earth is nothing but trial and affliction. You're left alone to your own devices. Now, of course, that's exactly what so many people want, isn't it? Oh, I'm a self-made man or self-made woman. I don't need Jesus Christ. Well, then you're on your own. You are all alone to face the wrath of God, all alone to face the difficulties and the trials that come to everyone in this world. If someone in your family dies, you are on your own to handle that grief. If you get sick, you are on your own to handle that. If someone betrays you, you're on your own to handle the anger and the bitterness that come to you, all by yourself. And the message of the gospel to you today is that you need divine power, and in Christ, you may have it. In Christ, you may receive the life of God in the soul of man, so that you can face your sin, so that you can face Satan and hell and the wrath to come, because Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. So many people today use substitutes for the power of God. What do people use as substitutes for the power of God? How do unbelievers do it? I really do ask this question honestly. How do people get up every day without the divine power of God? Well, maybe laughter. Just try to giggle your way through life. Maybe fatalism and stoicism. Numbness. I'm not going to let anybody touch me or hurt me. Perhaps my friends. Money, entertainment. What power are you substituting today for the power of the blood of Christ? You need to turn from what the world offers and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for his power in your life. But secondly, if you are a Christian, then you are in a place of security. You're secure. While you sleep, God Almighty is watching over you. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. While you're battling with your sin, God the Holy Spirit is striving with you to enable you to hate that sin and to put it to death. If you have ever had one thought of hatred towards your sin, it's because God the Holy Spirit is within you. If you've ever understood one Bible verse and thanked God for the truth, it's because God the Holy Spirit is within you. It's because he is working on you every day. The moment when you fall into temptation again, you go to Christ and you confess your sin, God is at work. God is at work. This is how we as Christians need to live. We are secure by the grace of God. And we will one day make it all the way to glory. Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 17 and verse 24 asked the Father that his people would be with him in glory. You might doubt yourself. In some ways, I hope that you do. And you might think, well, the Lord might not answer a prayer of mine because I don't always pray in faith. I don't always know what his will is. I might pray something that isn't correct, and that's true. But what do you think about the prayers of Jesus? Do you think the Father will answer Christ? Do you think the Father would ever deny his beloved Son anything? And Jesus has explicitly prayed in John 17:24 that his people would see his glory in heaven. And the Father will honor that prayer. And he will give Christ what he wants. And you will be there and you'll see his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy, what a privilege it is to think about the glories of heaven. Forgive us, Father, for not thinking about heaven enough. Forgive us for being so obsessed with this world. Forgive us for being so obsessed with ourselves, and help us to raise our eyes to Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us at all times by name, knowing his sheep by name. Help us to remember Jesus Christ, a wonderful Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. We pray in his name. Amen.